The following audio is from the Paradox Church in Fort Worth, Texas. More information about the Paradox Church is available online at theparadoxchurch.com.
1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you are straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is the word of the Lord.
Peter has started talking about how we relate to people over the last chapter or so, and specifically how we relate to non-Christian people in different relational contexts. So last week it was the government. How do we relate to the government, even unjust government? How do we relate to them? And then today, of course, it's going to be servants with their masters. The next time we jump into chapter 3, it's going to be wives with unbelieving husbands, and then it's going to be husbands with their wives. And so he's kind of working these things out, these different relational contexts that we might find ourselves in. And it's the kind of instruction that's really common in the Bible, in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul does it no less than 3 times. And the reason why they do this kind of different relational context instruction kind of thing is because it was popular in Greek culture at that time. The Greek philosophers would do this. It was called the household codes. That's what it was called. And the philosophers, they would teach you, here's how you relate to this relationship, and here's how you're to relate with this relationship, and all of that. And so the New Testament writers, writing to a Greek culture, would do the same things, but they would correct where the Greek philosophers were getting, where the Greek philosophers were maybe in contrast to what the Bible would say, they would correct what that looks like. In fact, one of the biggest things that the New Testament writers did that was different than the Greek philosophers is they would address minority groups. So the Greek philosophers would never talk to the slave or the servant, would never talk to the wife or the kid. They would always talk to the people high up in the class system in that day. Whereas the New Testament writers, they are writing to the servants, they are writing to the kids, they are writing to the wives as well, instructing them. And so the Bible does this because this is what the context or their culture would do, but they would elevate minority groups and marginalized peoples to equality with everyone else. Why? Because the Bible teaches that we're made in the image of God, that we're all sinners in need of grace. We all have dignity because we are made in the image of God, and we're all sinners because we're all sinners, and so we all need the same grace of God, which puts us all in an even playing field. Amen? All of us find ourselves in the same boat, needing the grace and mercy of God. But it also means that we are all empowered by the Spirit of God to do good works and to walk in the ways that Jesus has called us to walk. And so at the same time where they elevate marginalized groups and say, here's you're important too, it also is instructing them in the same Christian ethics that the men or the husbands or the politicians or the people in power would be instructed to do. Meaning there's no victim mentality in the Bible. There's comfort for the afflicted, but there's no sense with your identity now in Christ of you being the victim in the Bible. You're still called to the same things that everyone else is called to because we're living to the same God, not before one another. Right? There's no victim mentality when you are called chosen and precious by God Most High, when you're a son, when you're a daughter of God. And so he calls us to this, okay? And so listen, this is a hard Bible verse. This is a hard text section of the Bible. This is difficult, and it's the kind of teaching that separates the Christian who really, really loves Jesus and has been profoundly impacted by him and the people that just kind of play church. Okay, this is the kind of text in the Bible where you come to it and you're like, some of you are going to be, forget that, and some of you are going to be like, all right, I'm going to wrestle with this, but he's calling me to do it. Right? It's going to separate some of you that just kind of play church. You know what I mean by that, right? Just kind of play church. Like, you're not very public and passionate about Jesus. Your faith doesn't have much to do with everyday life. You just kind of come here a couple of times a month or somewhere else, right? But then those of us that have been profound, like, the glory and grace of God has shattered our heart and given us new life and changed us. And we can wrestle with hard texts, but man, we're going to submit our lives to Jesus because he's everything. Because he's everything. That this is going to separate some of us, these kinds of difficult texts. It's one of those count the cost type texts, and it doesn't make any sense unless you're enamored with Jesus. This makes no sense unless Jesus is your all-satisfying treasure. Okay, does that make sense? Now, this isn't my gentle warning to you about this. This is actually what Jesus would say. I'll show you real quick before we jump into 1 Peter. Jesus would say, this is one of the ways in which Jesus has said this historically here in Luke 14. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate, that's a strong word, right? His own father, his mother, his wife, his children, his brothers, his sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me, right? We're talking about coming to Jesus here, cannot be my disciple. For, and he's going to give an illustration, which one of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost? That's the language. Whether he has enough to complete it. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Everybody's coming to him, right? They're all coming to him. Crowds are gathering, and they're like, man, Jesus is so great. He makes me feel so loving, and he's so powerful. He's going to do a miracle maybe. And Jesus says, okay, come, but I just want you to know what it's going to cost you. I want you to know what it means for you to come to me. You need to count the cost and actually consider what this actually means, because my path is one of death that leads to life. But you're going to want to take this other path that looks like life, but it actually leads to death. That's what he's saying. So count the cost. So this doesn't make any sense, what Peter's about to tell us, unless Jesus is all satisfying, if he's our greatest treasure. Okay, if Jesus is just a moral example of how we should live sometimes, this isn't going to make sense at all. This will be insane for us to obey what Peter is talking about. Okay? So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to try to keep it simple, try to keep us to 40 minutes. We'll see, so we can baptize some people. Real simple, three things. We're going to look at what Peter is calling us to. Okay, what is he calling us to? We're going to look at why he is calling us to that, and then we'll see how he is calling us to that. Here in the next slide. Okay, so what, and then why, and then how he is calling us to this. So first thing, verse 18. What is he calling us to? What is he even saying? He says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. Well, what kind of masters? Not only to the good and gentle master, but also to the unjust master. Right? He's talking about unjust masters. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God or conscious of God that one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. He wants servants to submit to their masters, to endure unjust suffering, to endure sorrows even if their masters are unjust, okay? So first, we need to understand, who is he talking to? Who are these servants? What does that mean, okay? First thing, in one sense, he's talking to all of us. Okay, in one sense, he's actually talking to all of us. In fact, he changes his, he kind of goes from that second person, you're here, to the first person, or rather third, kind of a third person one here. He's moving from you to all of us. But even in the next section, he's going to say the same thing that he says to the servants here. So in one sense, he's calling all of us to this. He's saying this to all of us. He's using this servant-master relationship as a paradigm for all Christians. He's starting with the lowest class. That was the servant. Then he'll move up to wives. Typically, kids would be the next class, but he's only concerned about adult behavior here. He moves to the wives because women were the second class, and then he moves to the men afterwards. So he starts with the lowest class in this culture, and he says, servants, I want you to be subject to your masters as an example of how all Christians should be. Right? It's hard, isn't it? Peter's readers were beginning to be marginalized because of their faith. They were beginning to be treated like lesser class citizens. And so they were to look to the servants who already had been treated as lesser class servants as an example. As an example. Okay? I've been saying this all year as we've talked really about these same kinds of things, that we can learn a lot from the people groups that have been marginalized already around us and before us, that we can learn from those kinds of groups as well. More and more, it's easy for us to be a Christian. It's easy. It's not too hard to be a Christian in Fort Worth. But more and more, it's going to be difficult, especially if you're public and passionate about your faith, where you're going to get some mocking, you're going to get some pushback, you're going to get some rolled eyes, you might lose some opportunities because you're going to be passionate about Jesus. If we play church, it's not going to be all that hard. But if you're going to take the path of Jesus, the path of that we've been talking about all year, of courage and boldness and risk-taking and proclamation of Jesus, you're going to start facing some of the things that minority groups and those that have been marginalized before have faced before us. The kind of joy and suffering and obedience that Peter is calling us to has already been endured by people of color, groups of color, of all colors, but specifically back in the days of slavery and even on into now with black-white relations. I'll give you an illustration. There's a slave by the name of Peter Randolph. He wrote an autobiography. And he described at length what slaves had to go through to gather and worship Jesus in their situation, okay? Because you couldn't play church if you were a slave, right? You weren't like, oh, should we go to church this morning? Because if you got to go to church and you get caught, you get whipped and some would die. Right? So you didn't do that. You didn't do that at all. You went to church because you really, really wanted to worship Jesus. And so they would have church wherever and whenever because most slave masters either had you working on Sundays or just wouldn't let you attend the all-white church. And so they would find a place to meet in swamps, in abandoned cabins, somewhere in the woods, and they would call these church gatherings hush harbors. That's what the church was. Where did you go to church? I went to Hush Harbor. That's what it was called, those places, because they had to be quiet, and that's where they would go. And famously, a slave by the name of Eli Johnson, he was one of the slaves that would hold, he was kind of like the pastor of one of these Hush Harbors. He was threatened with, you know, multiple lashes and beatings and stuff like that. And famously, he said this, Eli Johnson, he said, "I'll suffer the flesh to be dragged off my bones for the sake of my blessed Redeemer." We don't know how to do church like that. We don't know what faith is like in that kind of context. So we can learn from that, right? We can learn from that kind of thing. And so he's talking about, in one sense, everyone here and us learning from these servants. But in particular, he's talking about what we might call indentured servants, okay? These are people that have sold themselves to somebody because they owe a debt or they can't, for whatever reason, they can't support themselves. This is not talking about what we would know as like chattel slavery that America has experienced, where a majority race subjugates a minority race and owns a human for life. That's not what this situation is. This is somebody, for whatever reason, can't support themselves and sells themselves to a family. And Peter right now isn't concerned with the system. He's only concerned with the individual responsibility of each class of Christian and how they're to respond in certain situations, okay? So just real quick as an aside, just because you need to know this, don't let anybody tell you that the Bible doesn't condemn slavery ever. It's just not true. Let me show you real quick. 1 Timothy 1:8, verses 11, the Apostle Paul, he says, "Now that we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, understanding that the law is not laid down for the just, but who is this law given for? The lawless, the disobedient, the ungodly, the sinners, the unholy, and the profane." Those are all bad things, right? Okay, well, who are those people? Well, those are people who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, and enslavers, those that would enslave other people. Liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God of with which I have been entrusted. The good news, I love this translation, of the glory of the happy God. Right? Our gospel is good news of a happy God. And what Paul is saying is that enslavers are contrary to sound doctrine or contrary to the gospel. It's wrong. It condemns it. Okay, so the Bible condemns slavery, but Peter here is not concerned about this bond servant or indentured servitude that's happening here. He's not concerned about the class system in Asia Minor right now. All he's concerned about is just their response individually to these masters. In fact, the Apostle Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 7:1, he'll say, if you can get your freedom, get it. If you can get out of the servant class, go. If you can get out of the slave class, go. What Peter is saying here is, if you can't, or while you're in it, here's how I want you to respond. Does that make sense? Okay? Here's how I want you to respond. Be subject to your masters, whether they are good or whether they are bad. Okay? Now, what might that look like, to be subject to our masters? By the way, this could be your boss at work. A more direct parallel might be those of you that have served in the armed forces, where you get free college, but then you've got to pay off that debt with 3 years in the armed forces, or 2 years, whatever it might be. Med students, residency students, that can maybe be a modern day parallel to some degree of what's happening here with these servants that he's talking to. What might that look like? Well, the Apostle Paul gives us some help. He says here in Colossians 3, "Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters." Same idea. What does that look like? "Not by way of eye service as people pleasers," not looking to please people, "but with sincerity of heart, a pure heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work hard." Right? Work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. That's what he's saying. He's saying we are to do that kind of good, public, visible, good works that we talked about last week, even in the situation of a jerk boss or somebody in management that treats us poorly because we're a Christian or whatever it might be. We are to still treat them with respect, with forgiveness, and with grace. We're to do public, visible, good works. Why? Because we're still a Christian even when people treat us unfairly. Because who we are doesn't change based on who we're around, whether they treat us well or not. Because, by the way, that's when you're a slave, when they control how you act. And so Peter's saying, no, you have been saved and rescued by the God of the universe. You are new, you are his, you are adopted, chosen and precious, and here's what adopted sons and daughters of God act like, no matter where they are or who they're around. Does that make sense? Okay? Now, that's really hard. Why is he calling us to this kind of behavior? He tells us right here in verse 20. "For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." When you do good and then suffer for it, that's a gracious thing. He's basically saying you don't need to be a Christian and sin and receive punishment. Anybody can do that. A Buddhist can do that. An atheist can do that. A Baptist can do that. Anybody can do that, right? But if a Christian, like if you suffer for doing good, if it counts, if it costs you something when you do good, that's a gracious thing in the sight of the Lord. That will shine glory on the name of Jesus. That actually points to the all-satisfying treasure that is Jesus. Does that make sense? Paul will say something very similar in 1 Timothy 6:1. We're thinking about the why. Why are we doing this? Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy. Why? So that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Right? We're going to do this. We're going to act like this so that the teaching, the gospel, isn't reviled. Or in Titus 2, bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. Why? So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of our Savior. So all of this is pointing to the gospel. We're like, when we do good works in the face of a jerk boss or an unjust master, we're like jewelry on the beauty of the gospel, right? We're shining light on the beauty of what Jesus has done in his life, death, and resurrection of our own hearts and souls and maybe theirs. Right? Maybe they might see the all-satisfying treasure of Jesus. That's what he's talking about here, okay? Now, this doesn't mean you can't get another job. This doesn't mean that a slave shouldn't try to get free. This doesn't give biblical warrant for an abused wife to have to stay in the home of her abuser. It doesn't mean any of those things. It means where you are, while you're there, here's how you are to act. Here's how you are to respond. In the same kind of gospel forgiveness and grace that we would towards anyone because we're a Christian and we're a Christian wherever we might be, okay? Now, this is a hard thing, yes? I was thinking about this in terms of like, I can barely respond with grace and forgiveness to my wife when I think she's treated me poorly. Or my four-year-old. I have a four-year-old. And she sometimes disobeys. And I sometimes don't respond with patience and godliness that adorns the gospel of Jesus Christ. How are we to do this with, serious situations? How are we to do this? And I think sometimes we read the Bible and we read it in such a way that, like, we think that they're all killing it, right? They're like, we read this and we're like, man, those servants were killing it in that day. And we think, we're not as good. We can't, how do we do that? But no, Peter's writing this because they weren't killing it in all of these situations. Peter's writing this because it is hard to do these things. This is difficult. They weren't doing this well. The servant class wasn't doing this well. These wives that were married to unbelieving husbands weren't doing this well. These husbands that were married to these wives weren't doing this well. And so he had to instruct them. And he knows that it's hard, which is why he's going to tell them how we do this. Like, what is the gospel power for how we are able to operate in this kind of way, okay? And so what he's going to do, he's going to talk about the cross and all of this. For to this you have been called. All that he just talked about, he's going to use the cross as an example. He's going to use the gospel as the power, the fuel for us to do what is insanely difficult and which makes no sense unless Jesus did die, unless Jesus did do what he's about to say he did, and if Jesus is our all-satisfying treasure, okay? And there's five things, five aspects of the cross that you need to see here, okay? There's going to be one here. There's going to be one here. There's going to be one there. There's going to be one here. Four. And one, that's a four, and five here. So five aspects of the cross that he's going to show us as the power, the fuel to do what he has just called us to do. Okay, so first one, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, right? An example. So that you might follow in his steps. Now, this word example is kind of a weak translation. It's the best English word that we have for the Greek word here. But it means something more like trace or stencil. It's the word that they would use for little Greek kids stencils that they could trace over to learn the alphabet, to learn how to write. That was the word that's being used here for example. And so this is saying that Jesus's path, his way, his paradigm is this. Here's what it looks like. And it's not merely an example. It literally is the path that you have to take. It's not just one path of many. This isn't just, you know, one thing that you might have to face, kind of. This is literally how you are to trace your life as a Christian, the path of Jesus, okay? I'll kind of give you an example. I learned this from a guy named Paul Miller. He wrote a famous book called A Praying Life. And he has this J curve to kind of show the path of Jesus, the path that Jesus takes that we're to follow, right? So you have Jesus's life here, and then his death or suffering here, and then his resurrection, two S's, one S, one S, two R's, whatever. Resurrection. So life, death, and then resurrection, right? That's Jesus's path. This is the path that Jesus takes. Now, we think life should be relatively easy, don't we? We think life should be easy. Yes, there's going to be a little bit of suffering, but that's not normal, and we're surprised when it happens. But we think it should be pretty easy. Okay, we think life should be like this, where we have life, and then we get a better life, and then oh man, we become a Christian, and now Jesus loves me, and so my life should even be better. And Jesus is with me, and Jesus loves me, and so we think life should be good, and then we become a Christian, and then life should be better. And the world thinks the same thing. Life is good, and we're trying to better ourselves. Self-help and self, you know, all this actualization and self-development. And so we're just going to go from life to this new life, this better life, this even greater life. And we're surprised when there's any sort of, suffering. And anyone that tries to abrupt that progression from life to better life, man, we're done. We push back, we're done with you, we think that something's wrong now because we think life should become better life and we should never have to suffer. But that's not the reality. The example is that Jesus died, right? He suffered. He was a man of sorrows. He was rejected. He was oppressed. He was abused. He was murdered unjustly. That was the path of Jesus, that he went to death and then raised to new life. He didn't go from life to resurrection. He went from life to death to resurrection. And so we trace our life over his, and we die. We die to sin. We die. We have maybe sorrow in life. We're maybe a slave to something, right? We die. And we experience that kind of suffering and death to self. This could be you dying to a desire that you know is sinful. This could be you suffering under somebody in the church that wronged you or harmed you. This could be a jerk boss or an unjust authority figure, but we're dying to ourselves constantly. That's the path of Jesus, is that we die. And of course, the promise is that we'll experience also the resurrection of Jesus. That's Peter's thing all throughout his letter, right? We've been born again to a living hope. That's resurrection. He has an inheritance waiting for us. That's resurrection. He'll say in chapter 4, he'll say that we share in Christ's sufferings, but we also share in his glory. That's resurrection. But this is the path, and this is what he's trying to focus us on right now, that he's basically saying, grab the pencils of your heart and trace it over the path of Jesus. This is the way that we go. This is the way that we go, okay? So Jesus is an example. Second thing, Jesus is a substitute. I didn't know how to spell substitute either. I'm sorry. Substitute. He committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. There's going to be times where we fail at what Peter has just called us to. Jesus already did it. Jesus was our substitute. When he was pushed back, when he was reviled, when he was treated unjustly, he nailed this. Jesus did this perfectly. He was perfectly gracious, perfectly patient, perfectly righteous in all of his responses to the unjust suffering that he faced. You and I, we're going to fail. You might fail miserably tomorrow. You walk into the office tomorrow and some person in management, some person that's treating you poorly because you're a Christian, some jerk boss is going to do something and you're going to flip out or you're going to respond with bitterness. You're not going to respond in a righteous way. Listen to me. Take a deep breath. Okay? Deep breath. Your salvation is not at stake. God's love for you is not at stake in what you do tomorrow. God so loved you that he faced all of those experiences in your place. Right? Jesus' death on the cross wasn't his only way of being your substitute. It was facing all the things that he faced and responding to them in a perfect, righteous way. You get all of that. Right, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he takes your sin and gives you his righteousness. What's his righteousness? Well, it's every time he was abandoned and he didn't respond with any sort of bitterness. It's every time he was betrayed and he didn't have some sort of, you know, flipping out or flying off the handle. Every time he responded in a perfectly loving and gracious way, you get that. That's been counted to you. And it's that kind of love and that kind of then spirit that we've been given that empowers us to go into the office tomorrow and actually respond in a godly way. But if you don't, you don't lose your salvation. Jesus was your substitute. He did this perfectly. You've been freed up to love unjust masters. Does that make sense? He's your substitute. Thirdly, we have a just judge. But he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. This is huge. Nowhere in the Bible does it say they get away with it. Nowhere in the Bible does it say they get away. Forgiveness doesn't mean they get away with it. Forgiveness just means that you're entrusting the situation to God who will judge justly. It doesn't mean that they get away with it. And this is, I've said this before, the only people that have a problem with justice, the only people that have a problem with the wrath of God, who have a problem with hell, are people whose lives have been pretty privileged. They haven't experienced all that much. You know who doesn't have a problem with hell or the wrath of God? Minority groups, third world cultures, places, people like that. They don't have a problem with a God who is judging justly. It's only those of us that are like, my life's pretty good. Things haven't been that hard. Why do I deserve hell? You haven't faced some of the things that they faced. You don't know some of the evil and wickedness that's there. And so we entrust ourselves to one who judges justly. If you're in a privileged position, it's really easy to respond to unjust authority. You have some power. You can do something. But if you're the weak one, if you're the slave, if you're the one being beaten, if you can't do anything about it, you have to entrust yourself to a just judge. You have to. And what Peter is saying is all Christians choose to do that. Choose to entrust yourself to a just judge and don't fight back. And don't fight back. Fourthly, we have a God who is healer in every which way. Healer. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. This is about the atonement, but there's two realities that are happening here on the cross. On the cross of Christ, two things are happening in regards to the atonement. The first is that Jesus bore our sins, right? They were ours, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So he took our sin and satisfied the wrath of God. That's propitiation. So that we would die to our sin, we might live to righteousness. Meaning, we nullify the work of the cross when we don't seek for holiness or obedience. The reason why Jesus died wasn't so that you would get to heaven, it's so that you would trace his life and be like him. Okay? So we pursue righteousness, we pursue obedience, because Jesus took our sins, gave us his righteousness. But then the second thing here, by his wounds you have been healed, this is the idea of expiation. Okay? And y'all don't know how to spell this one, so I'll just spell it. It doesn't matter how I spell it, okay? This is the theological reality of expiation, where the priest in the Old Testament on the Day of Atonement, he would place symbolically the sins of the people on a lamb and then slaughter the lamb. Okay? That's the first part of this verse. He would slaughter the lamb, pay the penalty for the sins, the lamb would die. But then there was another lamb. There's a goat, right? The scapegoat. And he would lay symbolically the sins of the people on the scapegoat, and he wouldn't slaughter the scapegoat. He would send it off into the wilderness, symbolizing that Jesus or that God had taken away their sins. He had washed their sins away, that their sins have been taken from him. That's what he means here by you've been healed, meaning all that you have endured by the sins of others. The abuse that you faced, the sins of others, the shame that you might feel, your own self-inflicted wounds, your own sin, your own shame, that you have any effect of sin on your soul has been washed away, has been taken away. That's what that means, that by his wounds, you have been healed. This is what baptism represents, right? The waters of God's grace washing over us. What Peter is saying is that no matter what you endure at the hands of unjust masters, Jesus will heal you. What mocking have you endured? What abuse have you suffered? What betrayal have you faced? What shame do you have from past sin or sin done against you? In the gospel, that's been healed. Those wounds have been healed through the wounds of Jesus. Baptisms symbolize this new life. That's why Peter will talk about it here in the next chapter. He says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you through the resurrection of Jesus. Listen to this. Jesus, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been, what's the word? Subjected to him. So all these authorities, all these powers, all that has abused you, all that has attacked you, all that has hurt you, Jesus puts them under his feet. And you are in Christ. And so now they're under your feet too. This is what, like this reality we have to understand. The baptism, you go to death and you come up washed clean from all that anyone has done to you and all that you have done to new life. And that new life represents resurrection. And one day, literally, we share in the resurrection of Jesus and we are in control of the angels. We judge the angels. The demons are put under our feet because we're in Christ. All unjust authority and unjust masters, we now trample over in Christ. And so we're healed. Shame's taken away, sin taken away. Jesus is healer. That is a cosmic just explosion of theological reality and amazingness. And then finally, we've got Pastor Jesus. For you were straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. Think about this. You were straying like sheep. Jesus didn't owe you anything, right? You had rejected Jesus. You weren't in his debt. He was free from you. He didn't owe you anything. Your good deeds didn't outweigh your bad. Right? That's karma, by the way, not Christianity, and that's a whole nother slave master unto itself. But even if it was true, they don't. And even if it was true, that doesn't put God in your debt. So Jesus owed you nothing. You were straying. You were walking away from him, and yet he subjected himself to us. He laid down his life for us. He served us. And he has made himself the shepherd and overseer of our souls. He says, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. And he came to serve you. Straying like sheep, Peter's quoting Isaiah 53 here, but what he doesn't quote is verse 3, where it says, we despised and rejected him. He doesn't owe us anything, and yet he gave us everything, everything. By his wounds, you have been healed. And he is now the shepherd and overseer of your souls. It's astonishing. It's astonishing. And it's that fuel, that gospel fuel that lets us, that empowers us to respond to people in a godly way that are harming us. We saw this type of Christian response to unjust authority on display this past week in Dallas in the trial of Botham John, a person of color who was killed by a police officer that at the least, was a racially tinged moment. And his brother Brant caught the world's attention when he forgave her, Amber Geiger on the stand and told her he loved her and then stepped down off the stand and gave her a hug. He told her, "I just want you to give your life to Christ." Now, there's a lot of layers to this moment. There's a lot of layers to this. Just the black-white relationship in our country, the injustices, the what's often spoken or even unspoken from white Christians to the black community to forgive quickly, and that kind of push to forgive and press to forgive. And so there's a lot of layers. Like even one of the key witnesses, the neighbor of Brant's brother who was murdered, was killed last night. And there's some shadiness to it, and we don't know what happened. And so there's a lot of layers to this. But yet at the same time, for just a moment, the power of the gospel invaded the normal patterns of this world, and the world looked up in awe. There's so much going on in this picture, and there's so much going on in this story, and yet for one moment, the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus shone through the whole world in this one moment of forgiveness. Brant died to himself in this moment because he knew a resurrection was coming, and I guarantee you he brought a few people back to life with himself. And hopefully you never have to do a gospel good like this in the face of that kind of unjust authority. But even if you were to just show your boss, your jerk boss, some grace tomorrow, that shines a little bit of light on the gospel, on Jesus and who he is. But here's what I think the point is for Peter. What I think he's trying to highlight and what he's trying to say. He's trying to say that Jesus knows. That Jesus suffered unjustly. That Jesus knows what it's like to be abused. That Jesus knows what it's like to be oppressed. That Jesus knows what it's like to be beaten. That Jesus knows what it's like to face that kind of relationship with an unjust authority figure. That he knows. That he knows that he walked that with you, that he died with you, that he suffered with you, that he knows. And as stunning as this is with Brant and Amber Geiger, as stunning as that is, nothing, it doesn't even compare to the injustice that Jesus faced, the forgiveness that Jesus had to extend. I think that's what Peter's trying to highlight, that he knows that he did it too, and that he did it for you, and that that brings you healing. And it brings you power to be able to respond in the same way. I want you to consider, as I just kind of read this out loud to you when we close, I want you to consider, what does it look like to give up that place in your heart that's been holding on to abuse, oppression, just being treated poorly? What is it like to give that up to a judge that judges justly? What might that look like to receive the healing of Jesus and to try to walk out in that? Let me just read this over you and then I'm going to pray. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Father, we come to you in prayer asking that you would help us in this very, very difficult thing. Even now, as some things get stirred up in us, we ask that you give us the strength to lay them before you and to walk in healing. And so even just right now, with your heads down, would you just consider what that might look like right now? You've been abused. You've been attacked at work because of the way that, because of what you believe. You faced unjust authority. Your husband is abusive. Your coach was abusive. You've experienced racism, specifically from authority figures. Just keep your eyes closed and your heads down. If any of that is you, we just real quickly hand up and then hand down. Just real quickly, hand up and then hand down if that's you. Okay. Jesus, we ask right now that you would heal those people that raised their hands, that you would take from them, Lord God, this abuse and this oppression and even the works and effects that have happened because of it. That in Jesus' name, you would take them and you would heal them. You would apply the grace and mercy of the gospel, that you would cleanse them from all shame, that would no longer have a hold on them. In Jesus' name, would you do this? By the power of the gospel, would you do this? Would they be able to walk in freedom? Would they be able to respond with grace? Would they not be enslaved any longer to this person, this sinful person that has hurt them, but would they entrust themselves to you, who will punish them in a just way, replace their punishment at the cross of Jesus? Would you do this? We ask that you would, in Jesus' name, amen.